This morning we're back in Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, and we're in chapter 2. Philippians, it was actually a letter. It's only 2,147 words long. You could read it in 15 minutes, just a short letter, nevertheless inspired by God, as Paul wrote, as God directed his hand. And this morning we're in chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. Just 18 verses. Actually, 9 sentences, 351 words, 16% of this letter. That's all we're in today. Yet countless chapters and chapters of books and sermons, and there's so much in God's word in these letters that his servants wrote. I was listening to a resource on these 18 verses, this 16%, and it was 5 45-minute sermons just in these 18 verses. We're not going to take that long, thankfully. We can't say everything that could be said, but we cannot keep from what must be said. So we're going to read. I'm going to open this letter to the Philippians, because that's what it was. I'm going to read to us from chapter 2, verse 1. And we pray that God would bless the reading of his word. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of light, to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. In this section, we're looking at Jesus, our joy. And if I was to sum up this section, for those that want to take notes or something to remember, there are headings. The heading for the whole section, worthy living is Christ-like living. And that will be broken into three sections: new creation mindset, the creator's mindset, and creator and creation in harmony. And then we'll further break them down. This is just for Alan. He loves this kind of stuff. Headings, subheadings, and subheadings for subheadings. Paul has been telling these Philippians to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And perhaps there's a temptation not to do that because of how they are suffering for the gospel. And there would certainly be others who are not living in a manner worthy of Christ, worthy of the gospel. So now he tells them the reason that they should live in a manner worthy of Christ, a manner worthy of the gospel. And we're going to look at the reason for the unity, the joy of the unity, the enemy of unity, and the way of unity. Verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. The question is there any encouragement in Christ? Well, Paul's not leaving this open for them to decide whether there is or not. He's saying that if you are in Christ, think about what that means. Think about how that is possible that you be in Christ. Think about what he did for you to make that happen. See, it's not enough in the midst of suffering for the gospel to say to your brother, hang in there, man up. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and there certainly is the gospel worth suffering for? Is it worth proclaiming? Well, Paul's answer is, remember the gospel. Look at the gospel. If there's any encouragement in Christ, think about how that happened. The Son of God left his throne in heaven to come and get you. He joined himself to a dying people to rescue us. He suffered at the hands of those that he could destroy in a second for me and you. He isn't about destruction, he's about creation. He's about life, not death. Though he is the most powerful in all creation, he allowed sin and death and evil to take its best shot at him for our sake. Because he died on the cross, you are forgiven. Do you feel encouraged? Because he lived perfectly, you have his righteousness. Don't you feel encouraged? I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that he didn't just rise from the dead for his own sake, though death couldn't hold him. See, this is the truth. You're not only worth dying for, he rose so that you could live forever. Whatever you feel, whatever you face, the truth is that the one who had the right more than anyone to condemn us wants me and you to live forever. He wants us to live forever with him. The one that we were so far away from because of sin, the one that could condemn us, wants us to stick around with him forever. Don't you feel encouraged? If you feel like you don't belong, that you're not worth it, that nobody wants you, Jesus lived to give you his righteousness. He died to cancel your debt of sin. He rose so that you could live forever in a perfect body and ascended into heaven to take the throne above all things so that no one or no thing in all of creation could undo what he has done for our sake. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Absolutely, if you're in Christ. And if you believe and trust in Christ, be encouraged. Is there any comfort from love, from the love of God in Christ? Absolutely. Was it not out of his love that he did all of this? Is there anyone or anything that could stop God doing something for someone he loves? Absolutely not. Is there any participation in the Spirit? Yes. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God did not fail on his promise to give us a Spirit. And the prophets of old, looking forward to a new covenant, which was only possible if God poured out his Spirit, and he did. He has poured out his Spirit on me and you. So what's Paul's point in all of this? It's not just to encourage us, but to encourage us to live in a worthy manner of the gospel as new creations in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. And if you are a new creation, not only will you be encouraged and comforted by all that God has done to make this happen, but you will live in a way that reflects that. Paul says, if there is any encouragement in all of that, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. All of that, the gospel, is the reason for unity. And if the result of the gospel is this great unity, then the result of that is much joy. If you're encouraged in Christ, if you're comforted by the love of God, if you share in the Holy Spirit, then continue into the joy of unity with one another. Encourage one another in Christ. Comfort one another in his love and share with one another in his Spirit. Live in the joy of unity because that is what a life worthy of the gospel looks like. And we know that. We know that there is no joy in disunity. See, what Jesus is doing in the world is building a new humanity from all kinds of people who will live in unity. No longer will there be strife between Jews and Greeks. No longer will there be separation between the rich and poor. No longer will there be hostility between black and white. No longer will there be abuse between man and woman. No longer will there be exploitation between slave and master and parent and child. Jesus is building a new humanity of all kinds of people who, though different, have equal worth and place in his kingdom. People who wouldn't normally sit at the table together, the rich and poor, now share together. The black and white now live together. The master and slave now eat together. No one in the history of the world has been able to do this, but that is what Jesus Christ is doing in the world. When we see true Christianity on this earth, we see a reflection and foretaste of what Jesus is doing with us in heaven and what he's preparing us for in eternity. So when people live in disunity, when they are divided at each other's throats, even Christians falling out, fighting over silly things, it absolutely flies in the face of the gospel. That kind of living is not worthy of the gospel. And Paul began this church in Philippi, and they're doing well. They're partnering in the gospel. They're helping the saints and aiding him in prison. They are partnering in and suffering for the gospel. So it would absolutely complete Paul's joy to hear that they are totally together in it, united with one mind, with one love, one accord. I was thinking about this and thinking perhaps it's like raising children to take over the family business. Say you have three children and you raise them well and they have good morals and they're generous, they're thoughtful, they have good values, they even have a faith of their own and they live well. And eventually you give them the family business. You're absolutely delighted with them. But what would it do to hear that they are fighting over the colour of the company logo? Or what the uniform would be like, or whose name will come first in the letterhead? Or if they started suing each other over their share? You think, really, you're going to destroy the business over that? You're going to destroy what the business is about for that? You are supposed to be providing a service that helps the world, yet you're too busy fighting each other over that? It would absolutely break the parents' heart. But if they were united, if they were with the same mindset, with one accord, focused on the mission, that would really complete the joy of the parents. And they themselves would have more joy as well, and the company would be stronger for it. The mindset of the new creation is unity. The same mind, the same love, the same spirit. That is where joy is found. That is the reason for unity, and thus the joy of unity. So now we're going to look at the enemy of unity and the way of unity. I want to ask you a question. And this is what I've got this laser pointer for, so I'm going to single you out. No, I'm not really. I want to ask you a question, and I want you to be absolutely sincere and honest and raise your hand. This is where people get nervous, I know. Right? Hands up if you like sharks. I love sharks. I mean, apex predator of the sea. Sharks are amazing. Well, okay, right. If you're thinking, what on earth has sharks got to do with this? We'll get to that. Hands up if you think sharks are dangerous. Right. Hands up if you've ever swum with a shark. Really? Ladies and gentlemen, Ron. Well done, Ron. That's excellent. Sharks are very, very, very dangerous. The apex predator of the sea. Okay, next question. Hands up if you've ever taken a selfie. Come on, I've seen your Facebook. Someone once said, frustrated, people need to take more selfies of other people. I don't think they get it. Hands up if you think selfies are dangerous. Yeah, not bad. Not bad. Well, there was a study, let me tell you, a study over 6 years from 2011 to 2017 that shows that there have been 259 deaths by selfie compared with 53 deaths by shark. I absolutely kid you not. It's ridiculous. 259 people have died taking a selfie compared with 53 people swimming with sharks. Selfies are 5 times more dangerous than sharks. Now, that it's ridiculous. We're laughing because it's ridiculous. But think about the people that have died unnecessarily. For every one person killed by a shark, 5 die taking a selfie. It's this obsession with self is literally more deadly than the apex predator of the sea. 1,000 selfies are posted to Instagram every 10 seconds. 93 million selfies posted every day worldwide. Self-interest is destructive mentally, emotionally, physically, not just to self, but to others. Now, what's that got to do with anything? Well, Paul says, he makes a contrast in verse 3 and 4 between the enemy of unity and the way of unity. And self-interest, selfish ambition and conceit is absolutely the enemy of unity. It's deadly. And in chapter 1, Paul said that his imprisonment made many more courageous in the gospel, yet others used it as an opportunity for selfish ambition. He said it doesn't bother them that he rejoices that either way the gospel has been proclaimed. But I want to highlight something. I want to highlight what Paul is not bothered by, and that's the attack on him. He's not endorsing preaching the gospel irrespective of motives. He's certainly not endorsing selfish ambition, because he clearly says here that selfishness flies in the face of what the gospel is all about. And these people in chapter 1 were preaching the gospel out of envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition, and they were doing so in order to afflict Paul. It was as if they would discredit him because he was in prison and they're not. As if they're successful in the gospel and he's not. So he's not endorsing the motives, but simply saying that their efforts to discredit or harm him or harm his reputation doesn't bother him, because unlike them, he's not about himself, he's all about the gospel. And that's what he meant when he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And we know that statement, it's a famous Christian statement. But what Paul is saying when he said that is, you can do anything to me. You can harm me, you can put me in prison, you can discredit me, afflict me, but I will still rejoice because my living is not about me or myself. It is all about the gospel. And should you afflict me to the point of death, I only gain. You can do anything to me, but as long as the gospel goes out, I don't care. For to me, living is about Christ, and dying would only be gain. So here Paul says, don't do that. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, because that is not what the gospel is all about. That is not who the new creations in Christ are. The two things that got Satan kicked out of heaven that we are not to do, selfish ambition and conceit, those two things belong to the kingdom of darkness, and God opposes the proud. Now, you all know this. There's two ways to enter a room. Number one, here I am, look at me. Number two, enter a room, there you are. One is about self, the other is about the other. Selfish ambition and conceit will make you an enemy of God, and you don't want that. It flies in the face of the gospel because it flies in the face of God and who God is. So Paul tells them that the way of unity is humility. You can't have unity without humility. You just can't. Selfishness and conceit make people like the devil, but humility makes people like Christ. Selfishness and pride or humility, which belongs to the people of Christ. Now, it's not about having low self-worth. We shouldn't. The Son of God died for us, that we would be with him forever. So it's not about that. But Paul says, count others more significant than yourselves. He also doesn't say, don't look to your own interests at all. It's not about self-neglect. Rather, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. It's about thinking about the other person, treating the other person in a way that says, you're worth something. And that is the way Paul was living, sacrificing himself for others so that they would hear the gospel. And why would he do that? Well, because that is exactly what Jesus did. And that is exactly what the gospel is about. And that's why Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ. Now, humility isn't just the entry point for the Christian. It is the entire way of the Christian life, because it's the way of Christ. And you will not have unity unless you have humility. And you won't be thinking of the other person unless you have humility. And if you want an example of unity, selflessness, and humility, you won't get any greater than Jesus himself. That is the mindset that we are to have, because that is what we are. We are new creations in Christ, and our mindset is that of Christ himself. So his mindset becomes ours. As Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Worthy living is Christ-like living, and new creations in Christ are Christ-like. We have this mind because it is the mind of Christ, so it is our mind in Christ. And we live in a manner worthy of the gospel when we live like Christ, having his mind, following his example. And his example was humility, not selfish ambition. And so with that mind, there was never any disunity in Christ. John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. And then it's followed by, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Not only because this makes him equal with God, but also because it meant that the unity he had with the Father meant that the Father was approving what Jesus was doing and who Jesus is. And that implied that they were indeed against God. So they were furious that he was saying this. Jesus Christ, who though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The greatest unity ever is seen in God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the mind of Christ, not needing to cling to his divine privileges. No unity without humility. There has never been and never will be any moment of disunity in the triune God. Never. Not even on the cross. Not even when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know how that works. It's a mystery. But I know that there has never been and never will be any disunity in the Trinity. Even when Jesus cried that out to the Father was well pleased with him because he was the obedient Son doing the will of the Father, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Though the Son took the just punishment for sin, he was perfectly doing the will of the Father. And not by force, but by choice. No unity without humility. The Father, Son, and Spirit have been in perfect unity before creation. Never has the Father and Son disagreed. Never has the Son not done what the Father asked and done so willingly. Never has the Spirit been against the Son. Never have there been any disagreement or fight or moment of disharmony in the triune God. Never has been, never will be. And it is that unity and fellowship that we are invited into enjoy forever. So it's no surprise that the greatest unity ever, we see the greatest humility that there ever was. Now we just can't comprehend how different man and God are. So different. Or how different the untouched heaven is from the fallen earth. Or how far apart it is between the immortal, holy Creator himself sitting on the throne above all creation compared to broken flesh hanging on an earthly cross, bleeding to death at the hands of his own creation. We just can't comprehend that distance. Christ Jesus, who though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Being in the form of God, that doesn't mean the shape or appearance, but of divine essence and nature. It's saying that he really is God. That's what Paul is saying. And that is why the word is used then of taking the form of a servant and being found in human form. He really is God. And he really did become a servant, and he really is human. He did not merely appear like a servant or appear like a human, but like he really is God, he really did become as low as a servant, and he really did add humanity to his divinity. But he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. When it says grasped, it obviously doesn't mean understood, but rather grabbing hold of something. But he emptied himself. Now, it's worth qualifying this and asking the question, what did he empty himself of? Well, we can't say his divinity. He was always God. He never stopped being God, and he didn't do anything that would disqualify him from being God. What he emptied himself of was his divine privileges. See, Jesus had all the rights of God, but emptied himself of the privileges. So the term Paul uses, that Jesus didn't count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, the term grasped is used of a robber who would grasp at something to steal as a prize for himself. So as we're talking about the mind of Christ, this is the mind of Christ. That equality with God, all the privileges and rights of being God, is not a prize to be grasped at and held onto for self. And what are the divine privileges? Well, for instance, his glory. The glory he had with the Father before the creation. The authority he had in himself before becoming a servant. These things he didn't hold on to. He didn't need to create us, knowing that we would inevitably need to be saved. He didn't need to leave heaven. He didn't need to leave his glory for the scorn of man. He didn't need to leave the praises of heaven for the cries of man to crucify him, but he did. And why did he do it? Because he wasn't thinking of himself, he was thinking of us. He wasn't concerned about gripping tightly to his rights and privileges of divine glory and authority, but he emptied himself. The unthinkable happened. The immortal and divine humbled himself, becoming a mortal man, obedient to the law, subject to suffering, serving his own creation, obedient to the point of death, even cursed on a cross in the sight of the divine. Nothing could be lower than the death of the Son of God. We just cannot comprehend that. But this is the way of the Creator. This is his mind, and so it is the way and mind of those who are in Christ. Are we too good to do what God himself did? Are we greater than our master? See, God opposes the proud, but exalts the humble. And we see that God himself demonstrates this. He himself is the prime example. Because in Christ, we see the greatest humility there ever was, followed by the greatest exaltation there ever was. And this is often called the super exaltation. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no greater name, there is no higher office, there is no contender to the throne. And we read that in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is quoting Psalm 68, saying, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Just as it was necessary for Christ to descend by being born in the likeness of men, becoming obedient to the point of death, it was also necessary for him to rise on the third day and then ascend far above the heavens. For in his victory, he must take the throne. He must be seated at the right hand of the Father above all things. And we see this in Psalm 24. Psalm 24 says, who will ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? For the first time in all of history, flesh and bones will walk through the gates of heaven and sit on the throne. That's what happened in the ascension. And we read in the psalm, as Jesus went up to those gates and said, Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That is what happened in the ascension. Jesus Christ, for the first time in all of history, flesh and bones, walked through the gates of heaven and sat on the throne at the right hand of God. As 1 Peter 3:22 says, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He has ascended the hill of the Lord. He stands in his holy place, and he has taken the throne because he is the King of glory, and he alone is worthy. This is the greatest exaltation there ever was, and it belongs to Christ. So something that mustn't go unnoticed in all of this, something that might not mean a whole lot to us just now, but when Paul writes that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, he highlights the distinction between Christ and Caesar. See, it wouldn't be easy or well received to be living in a Roman Empire, in a Roman city, proclaiming someone other than Caesar as Lord. Not that they would be running around saying that Caesar is not Lord, but rather all the more proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You say that Caesar is Lord, but I say that Jesus is Lord. You have your gods, But the one true God has exalted Jesus Christ as Lord over all. And I want to encourage you, those who are in Christ, those who know this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord. What we say now is what the whole universe will eventually confess. That is as true now as it was for those facing fierce persecution in Rome. For instance, Polycarp, the disciple of the Apostle John, he was arrested and the proconsul said, "Have respect of your old age, swear by the fortune of Caesar, reproach Christ and I will set you free." And Polycarp responded, 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my saviour?" And Polycarp was martyred. Even if it cost him his life, he would not reject the Lord over all to swear by some lesser Lord. One day, all of creation will see and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. One day it will be evident, it might not now, but one day it will be evident to the whole universe who Jesus is. And when we proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, though it might not be fully evident at this moment, it is nevertheless absolutely true. Every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. Every tongue. Pharaoh will confess that. Herod, who tried to kill Jesus, will confess that. Caiaphas, who condemned Jesus, will confess that. Pilate, who crucified Jesus, will confess that. Caesar will. Nero, who persecuted the Christians, will. Hitler will. Stalin will. Any of the staunch atheists who deny and curse Jesus now will confess that he is Lord. Every knee will bow. In heaven, all the angels, holy or fallen, all on earth and under the earth, even the devil himself, who tempted Jesus to bow down to him, will bow the knee at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Messiah is Yahweh. What we proclaim now, we proclaim this today. One day the whole universe will confess it. So take courage in the gospel. It's up to us together to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? What does it mean to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean save yourself. And it also doesn't mean that God does half and you do half and together you save you. Paul already said in chapter 1, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And he's just about to say, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul has said more in this letter about God doing this work of salvation than me or you. So what does it mean to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, Paul has just been talking about humility and is now talking about obedience. And he has given the example of the greatest humility and obedience that there ever was. And so they as a church and all of us, all the more in his absence, must demonstrate their salvation by humility, by their unity and by their obedience. And this isn't work salvation. This is evidence of what God is doing. See, they demonstrate that they are in Christ by being Christ-like, and so do we. And this is something to be done with much reverence. Boasting, pride, selfishness doesn't belong to those who are saved by grace. The promise is that their humility and obedience will follow the same pattern as Christ. That as Christ was exalted, so with him they will be exalted. There is the promise and there is the power to do it. As it is God who began the good work and God will complete it. As Paul says here, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is what God is doing in every true Christian. He works in us, both to will and to work, that we would be changed within and demonstrate that outwardly in obedience, in humility, unity, and obedience. There is reason God does this for his good pleasure. Notice that. It's not just for his pleasure, but for his good pleasure. God's pleasure is good. He's not a bully with a magnifying glass burning an ant. That's not God. He takes pleasure in transforming darkness into light, crooked people set on destruction, bound for death, into blameless people set on good, bound for eternal life. Ezekiel says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would repent and have life. If you read, there's a letter that a Roman governor sent, Pliny. He sent it to the emperor, and he was writing about the Christians that he was interrogating, that he was arresting and torturing. And you get a glimpse of what Christianity was all about, what the Christians got up to. And he was trying to get Christians to forsake Christ and curse Christ and worship Roman gods and worship the image of the emperor. And he said that although many did forsake Christ, he said in this letter that no real Christian could be forced to do this. So he was asking for advice of the emperor. And when interrogating the Christians, he describes their activity. He said, the Christians, they would meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God and to bind themselves by an oath, but not to some crime, but to commit no fraud or theft or adultery, not to falsify trust or to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. And when this was over, it was their custom to depart and then to assemble again and to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. This is God's good pleasure, changing dark and dying souls into lights in the world who shine and will live forever. But it's not often taken that way by the world, is it? And we know that. Think about how the world views Christianity today, how the world views the Christian God today. They just can't stand that people are being changed for the good. It's absurd. People are being forgiven. People are being renewed. People are getting up to good stuff, and the world can't stand it. What's that all about? It's absolutely absurd, twisted and backwards, that the world despises, rejects, and persecutes Christians who do nothing but good. Now, I'm not saying that Christians are perfect, but the persecution against Christians and the hatred against Christians isn't because of their failings. Isn't it absolutely upside down and madness that Christianity, more than any other religion, any other people in the world, are hated and persecuted, yet for what? For being changed for the better, for benefit in society. And some people have this idea that God is not good, but it is utter deception. It's deception and it's madness. It's something that belongs to a deceived and dark world. God is good, and he takes good pleasure in changing darkness to light and bad to good. God's pleasure is in what is inherently good, and by his grace, he changes us for the good and takes pleasure in that. Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. And it's not just for his joy, though he gets joy in it, but it's for the joy of the world. It's not for the destruction of the world. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn and have life in him. And as people become light in the world, it is a light to point the way to a world in darkness. I love that, what you were saying earlier, Russell, like the northern star, pointing the way to people, standing out in a dark world as lights. He says, only do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is what working out your salvation means, making it evident. Paul is making a hyperlink back to the people in Egypt, back to Exodus, when the people were grumbling in the desert. Remember how God powerfully delivered them from Egypt, powerfully delivered them out of slavery to Pharaoh. And yet they began grumbling, even saying that they would rather go back to Egypt, back to slavery, as though slavery by Pharaoh was better than salvation by God. A terrible sin. And Paul is making the hyperlink to that and pointing out Deuteronomy 32:5, in which Moses says of those grumbling people, they have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children. They are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. So what Paul is saying is, do not act like them. Rather, make evident your salvation by not being like them, by being blameless and innocent, the children of God without blemish, in the midst of a wicked people like them. Show who you are in Christ by being Christ-like, as it is God who works in you. It is God's joy. It is the world's joy. And it is also Paul's joy that they hold fast to the word of life. Even as Paul is poured out living sacrificially for them, he rejoices at their faith. And finally, they should likewise rejoice with him, because it is for their joy also. In this way, new creations live in the manner of the Creator. And in ultimate joy, the Creator and creation lives in harmony. This is what it's all about. This is what went wrong in the beginning. There was this disharmony and disunity between Creator and creation, between man and God, and man and man. And what God is all about and what Jesus is doing in the world is creating this unity and harmony in creation again by making a new creation, a new humanity that would have unity and harmony and joy with the Creator himself. Worthy living is Christ-like living. So take courage in Christ. Take courage in his example and all that he did and who he is, for he is yours and you are his. In him you have the promise of joy, ultimate unity, ultimate harmony, life eternal with Christ. And in him you have the power to live for Christ. For it is God who works in you. He began the work, he will complete it, and he is working in you by his Spirit, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, to live for the gospel, to live in humility and unity. And when you do that, you shine, you stand out, you shine as lights in the world, pointing the way of life. And this is where joy is found. Jesus, our joy. Amen.